I'm Cameron DeBazier.
And I'm Mark Howard.
And this is Talking Points. We're now on lesson six of our great controversy study. This week it's called The Two Witnesses, and that's a title taken directly from the language of Revelation, specifically Revelation chapter 11. And I don't want to give too much away, but we're going to spend basically all of our time in Revelation chapter 11. In fact, this is basically a study of Revelation chapter 11 and the central figure, which is the Word of God. So,
and as you pointed out, the corresponding chapters in the book Great Controversy are 12 through 17.
Yes, so for any additional reading, yeah, you could almost read a chapter a day to go along with your Sabbath school
lesson.
Well,
maybe in a short explanation, one of the reasons for that is you're looking at the two. Well, I'll let you get into that, and we'll get.
We're going to cover the substance here in just a moment, but I don't think we have any other preliminary conversation we need to have or announcements we need to make. So
we're just glad you're here.
Amen. Could you give us a word of prayer to start off with?
Oh, and actually we should say...
Okay.
Now, I hate to do this instead of prayer now, so let's pray and then I'll make my comment.
Let's make sure we take care of prayer. That's first. Go ahead.
Father in heaven, we do thank you for the trustworthiness of your word, and as we come together to study and share these talking points, we pray that you would bless the hearers, bless those teachers especially who will be sharing with the classes around this world as we lead out in this lesson on the two witnesses. May it be a means of strengthening your people for the days we live in and the crisis ahead. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I was going to say that we have not really been in a habit of telling people, you know, you watch any YouTube video and people will say, you know, hit the like button and subscribe to the channel. And but the reality is that those are things that help the whole. We have times when people can't find talking points. And I don't know how it works with YouTube, but if you don't have certain interactions, then the findability sometimes is more difficult and whatever. So we have encouraged before people to subscribe to the channel. That way, every time we post a new episode, you're notified right away. So, yeah. And
you can always
like it,
hit that like button, share it with a friend. You know, the only thing we don't have is to leave a comment because it will become a theological place that we're not going to wade into. That's what Sabbath school is for. That's where your comments for. That's the comment section for Talking Points is your local Sabbath school class.
There you go.
This week is all about Revelation 11, the two witnesses, and maybe before I dive into what the talking points are for this week, this week's lesson gave me a moment to pause and say, what do we mean by the term talking points? It's not just things to say, but if I were the teacher, what were the things I would want my class to leave with? Like, I only have, whether it's 5 minutes or 50 minutes,
right.
If I could sum up this week's lesson, or the topic, or the passage in consideration, what are the things I want them going away saying, I know this and this, and maybe this too? You know, what are the
right
points? So when I look at Revelation 11, if I were to give a study on that, what are the three things I would want them to take away?
Well,
and that's where the talking points came from this week.
And maybe a little more to the point, as you have here in the description, this is looking at the French Revolution and Bible prophecy. Well, we have a tendency to say, French Revolution, what's that have to do with us living today? And this is kind of where I hear you coming from, like, what does it have to do with us?
What is the central figure?
Important?
Yeah, what are we doing here? So, with that in mind, basically, this week's lesson was a chronological study of Revelation chapter 11. If you'll notice, on Sunday, it was the two witnesses. It defines who they are, what it is, what it represents. Monday, it talks about the time periods in which these two witnesses endured or ministered. Thursday, the two witnesses are killed. Wednesday, the two witnesses are resurrected, and then Thursday, the truth is triumphant. So it really moves sequentially through the process that as Revelation 11 is organized. So the talking points I felt were relatively easy to take away. What are the things we want people to learn? Were those three component elements of Revelation 11? First of all, talking point number one, the two witnesses represent the Bible under attack. Okay, we're going to take that exclusively from Sunday's lesson. They had a whole day devoted to that. Talking point number two, the French Revolution was unrestrained evil. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. In fact, most of that week's lesson dealt with the heart of that week's lesson. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday especially, we're looking at the French Revolution and its impact on Scripture and you know the wider Christian experience. And finally, talking point number three, the Word of our God stands forever. And that is a phrase lifted from our memory verse, which is actually from Isaiah 40, verse 8. But it talks about how grass withers, but the word of the God, of our God, it stands forever. And despite the attacks that were made upon it and the opposition against it, the Word of God continues to triumph to this day. And so that's exciting.
I have to say that I'm really excited about this study, and I see that you've got a lot into it. So I'm probably not going to be able to say as much as I'd love to say, but I really think this is, you know, we talk about the relevance. There's a lot of misunderstanding in Christendom about who the two witnesses are. So that's a good reason to study it. And the point that you're going to get to today, I think, this issue of the Bible being under attack, et cetera, is especially relevant in our day to day. And so, Lord willing, we'll get it. I think this is an important prophecy for Seventh-day Adventists to understand.
Well, we also understand that, yes, it's a historical account of something that occurred, but also we're told in inspiration that scenes like this are going to be repeated.
That's right.
So just like, you know, Daniel's friends on the plain of Dura, an image being set up, you see that again in Revelation. The French Revolution is an instruction for those living in the last days.
Well, let's start with talking point number one there.
The two witnesses represent the Bible under attack. Now, in the very opening of Revelation chapter 11, the first six verses describe these two witnesses, right? And why don't you read, let's just read verses
1-6.
Just go for it.
Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire."
So these are some powerful witnesses, whatever this represents, that are under attack themselves. They're prophesying in sackcloth and ashes, but there is a power in them to strike. And one of the things I think is interesting is that in the description there in the scripture of these, quote, two witnesses, every description is an allusion to a previously historical or biblical poetic description of the Word of God. Things where the Word of God was active, or the Word of God did something powerful, or even just symbols for the Word of God itself. So you think of the olive trees and lampstands. That's taken from Zechariah 4 and Psalm 119 and many other places too, right? But this is, if you had been reading the rest of Scripture and you came to this, you think of, what are God's olive trees and lampstands? Well, that's the fuel of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to move people, right? Fire proceeds from their mouth. You know, think of Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14, where it says, "Therefore says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them," right? So this is a reference to the Word of God in its powerful nature. You think of power to shut heaven, and so that no rain falls. Well, that's an Old Testament allusion to the time of Elijah, whenever it was by the word of God, the rain stopped, and only by the word would it rain again, right? Power over waters to turn into blood and to strike the earth with plagues. That's the Exodus account where Moses, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to Pharaoh, and by God's word, his people were delivered.
So to interject here, the popular evangelical interpretation is that the two witnesses are literally Moses and Elijah come back and breathing fire out of their mouths and what have you. And so what you're sharing is an interpretation that is not common to modern evangelical Christianity. And I think what gives credit is to what you're sharing here and what the lesson shares is the power was not ever in Moses or in Elijah. And you're coming off the heels of the Protestant Reformation. In fact, in some ways, you could call the French Revolution a judgment of sorts on the apostate church.
Yeah.
I mean, you have, and so the one consistent power throughout the Protestant Reformation was the Word of God.
Absolutely.
When the Word of God was, so to me, that's what really gives credibility to this. You know, Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses of the Old and New Testaments are personified here.
Right.
But as are the olive trees and the lampstands and what have
you. Exactly. So to your point, we're not taking the symbols to be the literal. They are a collection of references that culminate in an understanding that this is the Bible and a Bible in its totality. Because people say, well, the two witnesses, the Bible's one thing. Well, yes, but it's constituted of two testaments.
Well, and we had said this in our review that when Elijah caused it not to rain, he did it by the power of the word.
Yes.
Like the Lord said, go say he was a prophet of God. Moses, when he turned the water to blood, it's because God put the words in his mouth and he went. And in both cases, it was the word of God that was the power. So again.
Absolutely true. Well, and even the idea of a witness being that word, Jesus, well, the lesson kind of had a nice succinct in Sunday paragraph 4 explanation of this two witnesses being the word of God. You want to read that for us?
Yes, it says in John 5:39, Jesus declares that the Old Testament scriptures testify or bear witness of him. He also says the gospel will be proclaimed as a witness to the whole world in Matthew 24:14. And the New Testament, together with the Old Testament, is the basis of that witness.
Right. So the Old Testament testifies to Jesus in his first coming. The second one talks about the gospel go to the world, then the end will come.
They cite it, John 5:39. Jesus said, these are they, speaking of the scriptures, which testify of me. I mean, there's a clear explanation from Jesus in the Gospel of John, who also is the writer of Revelation.
Yeah, that's a great point.
Of who the two witnesses are.
Right. So Jesus himself explains inside of Scripture what these symbols mean, right? He's made that application. And then looking forward, he talks about how it's going to go as a witness to the world going forward, too. So you have the Old Testament that culminated with Christ. You have the New Testament that culminates with the second coming of Christ. And these are they which bear witness of me, right? Or as Great Controversy, page 267 says, with no equivocation, the two witnesses represent the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. Both are important testimonies to the origin and perpetuity of the law of God. Both are witnesses also to the plan of salvation. So, to me, that between the biblical evidence and then the spirit of prophecy ratifying that, it's an open and shut case.
Yes,
we're looking at the Bible here. But not just the Bible in a generic, boy, the Bible is great for all times and seasons, which it is. In Revelation 11, it's in the context of, as you mentioned, this Protestant Reformation or the time of the Protestant Reformation, which actually the persecution of the papacy, the reign of papacy in Western Europe, right? The 1260 days. Notice it said here, after in verse 2, it talked about they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And then it says in verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth.
Right.
So it's got a specific time frame, which we in previous lessons have looked at. It's at 538 AD to 1798, 1,260-year time. And during this time, the two witnesses continue to have power,
but
they're doing so clothed in sackcloth at the time of...
Because people weren't able to have the Bible and read it in their own language until people, you know, that's what the Reformation did, was put that... We've looked at that.
Exactly,
already.
We looked at that. The Waldenses were trying to forward this work.
Tyndale,
the translators, Luther. Yeah. Everyone's moving the Word of God, even though there's all this pressure against it, it continues to have power. So the context, what we're looking at here, is that 1,260 days. And as the chapter continues to unfold, we see that it's not just referring broadly to all of the 1260 days, it's looking specifically a culminating end of the 1260 days when you go to verse 7. Why don't you read verses 7 and 8, please?
When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified.
Well, again, we have some more Old Testament imagery, Sodom, Egypt, and then where the Lord was testified, Jerusalem, was crucified. But notice that verse 7 says, when they finish their testimony. So during that time period, they've been testifying in sackcloth, moving a powerful way. But there's going to be an added attack. And this brings us to talking point number 2, that the French Revolution was unrestrained evil. What we see here is not just a broad opposition to Scripture by the Church of Rome for a long period of time. Now we have a targeted opposition to the Word of God by not just the Church, but now the state, by the whole society, and it's going to actually happen in France against God's Word. I have several notes in here, but one that says, though the 1260 years were primarily a war against God's kingdom by the apostate Church of Rome, that time ends with an added attack by the society and state of France, which ironically is called, colloquially, the eldest daughter of the church or of the papacy, because it was France under Clovis I, when it was the Franks, right, in 508, that gave the first civil authority to the church power. And here we have 1,260 years later.
So in essence, it created the papacy,
right?
Which then, when you come to the French Revolution, it's basically a reaction to that system of ecclesiastical power that was, you know, overblown.
Well, and for instance, I mean, you see people like this these days now would say, like, there's abuse in the church, there's been a persecution by the church, therefore religion is false religion is bad. Whoa. There's a whole... we do this today. People do this all the time, throwing the baby out with the bathwater just because... and Satan was masterful to make the church look evil. So, man, let's overthrow the entire thing about God, His Word, Christianity. Just throw it all out. And that's what France did. They had this...
they even went to a 10-day week.
Yeah, to defy the calendar
of
God.
The only place we find a 7-day week, the foundation for it, is in Scripture. It's like, nope, we're not going to have anything to do with anything scriptural.
Exactly. They talked in the lesson, they brought out examples of how they would turn churches into, they would repurpose churches, they would get rid of books, they would have book burnings, they were outlawing the Bible, and they would elevate human reason, right, the Enlightenment. And let me be clear. I'm not saying that the French Revolution was in any way good. Having said that, I understand why you would want to throw off the shackles of such horrific, tyrannical oppression, right? But in the, quote, overthrowing of the abuse, they took the very good, which is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and the restraining influence on society of morality itself, and chucked the whole thing out. And thus you had the overcorrection of the French Revolution, which even to this day, you don't have to be religious, the civil unrest, the moral degeneracy, the just unrestrained evil is a byword even to this day by non-Christians alike, by the world as a whole, looks at the French Revolution and they stand aghast at what humanity can become unrestrained by any moral compass.
Well, I'm not wanting to jump ahead of you, but the French Revolution, the reformations made by the French Revolution did not last for that very reason.
Yeah.
It's like, hey, let's get away from God, let's get away from the Bible, let's get away from all that. And it wasn't long we're like, well, let's bring the Bible back and let's have the, in other words, it was they realized it was far more than they had counted on.
If they had there was opportunity for reformation before the revolution,
if
they had allowed the word to do its proper work and had a good reformation, I believe they wouldn't have had the revolution, right? There was a church historian, and I couldn't find exactly which church historian said it. I've seen it referred to as Peter Schaff. I've seen it referred, I mean, Philip Schaff of other people. But anyway, the phrase is lifted. France rejected the reformation and reaped the revolution. Mm-hmm. So in the rejection of God's word, when they could have had it peacefully and beautifully, they resulted in this revolution that discarded it altogether. But to your point, those, quote, civil reforms, the societal rejection of religion as a whole, was so bad that in very little time, in just a few years' time, they brought back the religion. They allowed the Bible to be used again because they needed some sort of civil a cohesion, some sort of morality, some sort of restraint on the depravity of humanity if it's fueled by Satan.
Well, to me, this is where the heart of the study is. And you've quoted in our outline from the Quarterly on Tuesday, paragraph 5, where they talk about the Sodom and Egypt. Mm-hmm. Egypt was a culture of many gods that denied the true God. Sodom represents gross immorality. In the French Revolution, God's two witnesses, the Old and New Testaments, lay dead as a result of the atheism and immorality that ran rampant as normal restraints were loosened in revolution and bloodshed. So what you really have is an atheistic reaction to the Bible because of the abuses of religion.
Yes.
Now, I just watched a video on YouTube this morning at some college campus in our day, 2023. So we're in 2024, but it's in 2023. So it's not like way back.
Yeah.
Where, you know, people were arguing against the Bible because the very things we're talking about.
Yes.
And like, and so we want to get away from all that imposed restraint from the Bible. We've been there and done that. And the thing is, history, the blessing and benefit of history is you can go back and hopefully learn from it.
Mm-hmm.
And so what happens is this, when we hear about the two witnesses, Christians today, they're like, oh, the two witnesses, the futurism, sometime in the future, Moses and Elijah are going to show up, and they miss the whole point. Like, here is God laying out in the Bible the case study in history of what happens when you remove the Bible.
Mercy.
Like, you want to do this? This is what it looks like.
Mm.
And people are oblivious to this history.
The relevance for now is incredible.
It's incredible.
Absolutely. Well, you see in verses 9 and 10, said, from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell in the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So they hated them. They took out their aggression on them, outlawed them, burned the Bibles, whatever. And, but it, to even Scripture talks about how it's a relatively short time, that only for 3.5, you know, literal years that this even lasted in France itself.
I'm trying to think how to say it succinctly, but it's interesting how it says that these two witnesses tormented those who dwell. And when you listen to, as I was in this video today, and I've heard other atheistic arguments, read books by atheists, whatever, you can see that why are you fighting so hard for a, you know, atheistic reality that says, after this, there's nothing? Or the potential of a reality where after this, there's eternity with a loving God in a place where there's no more pain, no more suffering. Like, why do you fight so hard against it? It's because there's a morality imposed by Scripture that we don't want to come under.
Right.
I mean, bottom line is like, well, I kind of have a lifestyle I like and I don't like it. And so we make all these arguments against God. Well, this is what you see in the French Revolution. It's like, okay, go for it. Unrestrained, unbridled, whatever. And after 3.5 years, they couldn't take it anymore.
That's right.
There wasn't a religious order that came in and said, okay, we're going to bring you guys in line. They said, we can't stand it anymore.
It's going to kill us.
Yes.
It's going to be our end, right? And I'm thinking of Jesus' interview with Nicodemus, right? How for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed, right? So the idea is not that you don't understand the word. They understood the word. They just didn't like how it affected their lives if they were to take it seriously, and they wanted to throw off all that restraint. Tuesday, paragraph 6, it talks about this.
Yeah.
Revelation 11:9 says, the bodies of God's two witnesses would lie unburied for 3.5 days, i.e. prophetic days representing 3.5 literal years. Atheism was at its height in the French Revolution, at least for about 3.5 years. This period extended from November 26, 1793, when a decree issued in Paris abolished religion, to June 17, 1797, when the French government removed its restrictive religious laws. Mm. So it culminated in this one time where they got rid of it entirely. And not long after that, they're like, all right, we got to allow some back in. Come on.
Yeah, the French government removed its restriction. It wasn't the church that came in and said, we can't do this anymore.
Yeah, the papacy, by the way, still had that mortal wound. It wasn't the papacy. It was the state itself saying, we need some help here. Which testify, leading us to our final talking point here, that the word of our God stands forever.
Amen.
You can oppose it, you can oppress it, you can persecute those who follow it, but the word of the Lord is going to carry forward. This is what we see.
Continuing on here in Revelation 11, verse 11. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and a great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven.
Mm. So despite centuries of opposition, Scripture triumphed, justice foretold, we can look at this prophecy and then go back and look at history. And lo and behold, after the French Revolution, when the moral guidance from the Word of God was back into society, people recognized, man, what a mess without Scripture. And the love for the Scripture, not just in France, but around the world, proliferated.
Yes.
And you had Bible societies, missionary societies, you know, literature and distribution, personal missionaries. People, basically, it unleashed a time of great success for God's word, right?
Yes.
That not just in France and not even just in Europe, but around the world, there was a cinch. You can look back historically. Again, this is not just a Christian or even Adventist interpretation. This is just historical documentation that in the late 1700s, the early 1800s especially, yes, there were these missionary and Bible societies, these tract societies, where people would translate the scriptures. They would send them overseas. They would go as missionaries. Right. That there was this huge impetus to the Word of God.
Reaction is not the right word, but this came as a consequence of,
yes,
as you mentioned, the French Revolution. And this is what gave birth to the Advent movement.
Yes.
I mean, what you're talking about, like this renewed interest in the Bible and Bible study and prophecies and that kind of thing gave birth to that Advent movement, looking forward to and heralding the second coming of Christ.
Exactly. And I want to make sure, because we only got a couple minutes here left, but if you notice the very first thing in Revelation 11, then was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." So it's a picture inside the heavenly sanctuary, yes, symbolically, right? But then we move through what we've just covered, the 1260 years, the persecution against the Word of God, and the French Revolution, and all that would follow. Then, coming out of that, there's this great movement around the world, impetus to the gospel, and it goes forth. And Revelation 11 ends in verse 19, "Then the temple of God was open in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquake, and a great hail." So you see a movement from the altar where people are worshiping, and now as this period closes at the end of 1798, when the mortal wound to the papacy was given by France, when Berthier went in, we've already covered that, and now the Word of God is proliferating, is going around the world, people are opening their eyes to Scripture, and then the scene opens and you see the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, the temple of God, which to me is just a beautiful chronology for the very next thing that would come up, which is at the end of the 1798, the 1260-year period, we are introduced to now the 1844 beginning of that investigative judgment work in the heavenly sanctuary.
Well, keep in mind also we're in the seven trumpets, and we're between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, and this is all explanatory. You have Revelation 10 and the unsealing of the book, and then you have this little backstory with the suppression of the scriptures during the French Revolution, and then you come to verse 15 of Revelation 11, says, "Then the seventh angel sounded."
Exactly.
So it's picking up again that picture and casting us forward to that opening of the temple,
which
is going to be something we open up into in our next life.
Exactly. I don't want to give too much away, but it brings us up to the brink of that, and it's basically foreshadowing what's coming, is I would expect we're going to see some things culminating with that that next part of the prophetic outline. But that this is not, let me just say, this is another defense of historicism, that there is a flow both in the books of Daniel and Revelation of world history, so you have prophecy going before it, and then history lining up just as foretold, and the French Revolution fits that beautifully.
Absolutely. And in conclusion, taken from the lesson in Great Controversy 288, Wednesday, paragraph 2, very to the point, in the words of an early reformer concerning the Christian church, the Bible is an anvil that has worn out many hammers.
Amen. And we can leave knowing that we are standing on solid ground when we're standing on the Word of God.
Amen.
Ah, friends, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you for its clarity, for its power, for its relevance in our lives today. And Lord, as we study history, help us not to just do it as an academic or trivial pursuit, but Lord, help us to be inspired and instructed and prepared for what's coming ahead. Help us to be those people, by your grace, who stand firm for Christ and his Word, to be humble before you, yet be active in giving this message to the world. So bless every Sabbath school class and every teacher and every student, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.